Well, it's good to be with you. It's really good to see people again when I'm speaking. I enjoy speaking on Zoom, don't get me wrong, but I find you can't read people on Zoom. And I don't know if you're caring. I know what I find is that like most of the screens are videos off. And so you just know there's possibly people at the other end there. But it is great to see you all. And I was just thinking today, you know, we live in really interesting times. I think every generation says that. I don't think it's more or less interesting. It's different interesting. But we hear a lot of talk about a new normal just now. And I think the idea is that there's been such significant change societally, personally, just with institutions, with how churches meet and gather. All of these things are different, and we're adjusting to a new normal. I would argue that every morning you adjust to a new normal. Every morning is a new normal, especially when you get up in age. I'm 60 now. There's always something exciting waiting when your feet hit the floor. And sometimes you're just happy it's your feet that hit the floor, you know. But we're used to continual change. We always act as though change was somehow something new and different, something unexpected, something unwelcome and unanticipated. Rather than accepting that the changes that we see around us are actually manifestations of the sovereign purposes of God being worked out in the world. And it can sometimes be easy to lose that perspective. I mean, just looking at the news today, I mean, you've got this, you know, trifecta of things going on. You've got a second earthquake in Haiti, the Taliban at the gates of Kabul, and you've now got the Prime Minister meeting with the Governor General to have an election soon. So, you know, just a lot of things happening, a lot of change, and you go, oh, when will the change ever stop? Well, it'll stop when you die. In fact, it probably a few years after you die before it's actually completely finished, but you won't notice it. I'm sorry if that was a little close to home. But as you look at change, I wanted to take you back in history. And what I want to do with you today is look at Ezra and Nehemiah and some things that they did change. And the story, just for context, I need to give you some context. King Josiah was the last good king of Judah. The northern 10 tribes had already been carried away into captivity, dispersed, and never heard from again. The southern kingdom, which comprised Judah and Benjamin, stayed in the land and still occupied Jerusalem. King Josiah was the last significant king in the succession of kings of Israel and Judah. And as you come into chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, you read this really compressed timeline of what happened after Josiah. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but this is just for context. The first thing is the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. So automatically you see something of the nature of the decision-making. Okay, so the people took him. He was the popular one. He was the one that people wanted. So it was no longer, let's seek out God, let's not anoint a king, let's not have the prophets involved in this process. We like this guy. So he's going to be our king. And he was 23 years when he began to reign. And we might not think our current governments had much of a lifespan. But he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. After 3 months, the king of Egypt came up and deposed him and put his brother in his place. So obviously there had been something going on in the back room here between Eliakim and the king of Egypt to help him get rid of his brother, because when he gets rid of his brother, the king of Egypt takes him back to Egypt out of the way. So he's not a distraction. The one that all the people liked and thought was great, he's gone. And you've got this kind of collusion, if you will, if you want to put a look at it that way, between Israel and Egypt. And you see something of the just the nature of the political thinking that's going on at the time. So Eliakim, for some reason, Necho doesn't like his name, so changes it to Jehoiakim. And he was 25 years old, and he reigned for 11 years. And he did quite well, 11 years. But he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon and the vessels of the house. And all of the terrible things he did are recorded in the Kings. And it says, now Jehoiakim reigned in his place. Jehoiakim was 18 when he became king and reigned 3 months and 10 days. So you've seen a pattern there. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And in the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with all of the furniture out of the and the ornaments of the house of God. And Zedekiah's put in his place. So Nebuchadnezzar seems to think, well, Zedekiah is maybe more stable, more able to rule, more likely to help me what I'm doing. So he puts Zedekiah in place. Zedekiah, he again reigned 11 years and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And did three things, it says. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar had extracted an oath from Zedekiah that he would do whatever Nebuchadnezzar wanted. And once he rebelled against them, as far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned, the treaty was broken, and that was the end of it. And it says that the Lord, the God of their father, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of God arose against his people and there was no remedy. They take all of Judah and all of Benjamin, it says. Nebuchadnezzar comes down. He takes all the treasure of the house of God. He takes all of the young men. It says he killed all the young men with the sword and the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. Gave them all into his hand, all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of God and the treasures of the kings and of his princes. All these he brought to Babylon. And he burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious vessels. And he took into exile in Babylon all those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. And it says this at the end of verse 21. It says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath, all the day that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath for the full 70 years. So God was really concerned about the land when he put the people in there. He said, every 7 years you have to give it a rest. Plant 6 years, do all the things that you normally do. Seventh year has to lie fallow. And I think that seemed like a really great idea until year six. And you had to think about year seven. And rather than say, well, we trust God because he's asked us to do this and he wouldn't do something like this to us, to destroy us. We've got a history with him. He's looked after us. He cares about us. But the mechanics of what you do every year and the rhythm of life kind of takes over. And it's like, that thing we said about the land lying fallow, that seems like a really stupid idea. People will die. People will be hungry. We should just keep planting. And so they keep doing that. And they do that for 490 years. And that coincides with this destruction. And God has said, I'm going to give the land its rest, but I'm going to give it to it all at once. So there's a purpose behind this. This isn't just Nebuchadnezzar coming down and saying, I think they're weak, I think we can take them. I think there was some of that calculus in there. But God's purpose in doing all that wasn't to depose Zedekiah specifically or to vacate the land specifically, but to give the land its promised rest. That's why they were gone. And so this whole population is now taken away. And for 70 years, they are in Babylon. And you've got a change of empire. Well, that's happening. So you've got the Chaldeans to sort of fade away, and you get the Persian Empire rise. And Cyrus is the first king of Persia. And after all that time in exile, this word comes to the Jews. he says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he made a proclamation through all his kingdom. And he also put it in writing, which is important later. Thus says the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. That change in empire is significant. The Persian Empire is quite a different empire than the Babylonian. And Cyrus is a very different kind of ruler than Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is an absolute despot. He's a terrible man. But God was using him. But now you've got Cyrus comes in. He comes in with a gentler approach. And he's open to the Jews going back into the land. He's open to, in fact, he's more than open to it. God's actually come to him and said, I want you to do this. And Cyrus didn't rebel. Cyrus said, yes, we'll do that because you've asked me. So you've got a very different change in tone to that whole empire. And Ezra and Nehemiah take us through the return and the early years of the return. And I'm not going to spend an awful lot of time talking about all the mechanics of it, except to say you've really got three waves. The first one you read off in Ezra, which is the biggest one, and you've got just under 50,000 people that come back. That's 49 and change. And lots of horses and mules and camels, 6,720 donkeys. Somebody was counting. You just know it. Somebody was counting, and it was important for us to know that there were 6,720 donkeys. So main source of transport. They come back, and it takes 23 years to build the temple. And there's a second wave that comes back. It comes back 57 years after the temple's completed. So you're now up to 80 years after the first wave. The second wave comes back. And then 13 years after that, the final wave with Nehemiah comes back. So we're talking about a long time span. You're talking from the time that people were taken away from Jerusalem, taken away from Israel, until Nehemiah's work is complete. You're talking about over 150 years. It's a significant period of time that's passed between all that work starting and beginning. And all through this, God is working. And the first thing I would note is that, you know, as I said under 50,000, it's actually much more precise than that. It's 49,897 people returned. So clearly the numbers, there's been careful record keeping. But it just doesn't seem like a lot of people. You've had a population taken away from Benjamin and Judah. Admittedly, many were killed, but we know many weren't. Daniel and his friends made the transition and made it into the civil service in Babylon. So there was a lot of people who went up. Then they've been there 70 years. And in 70 years, you have kids. That just happens. And you have to think that at the end of 70 years, there'd be quite a few. I mean, I think we left Scotland in 1972, so 50 years ago nearly. Just mum and dad and two boys. And it's now, you know, mum and dad and three boys and 12 grandkids and, I don't mind, 9 grandkids. And so you start to do the numbers and you start to extrapolate that across a population. That's a fair number of people. But something seems to have happened and that only 50,000 made it back. Cyrus is quite clear. He says, anyone who wants to go back can go back. And I think there's two things really going on. First of all, It has been 70 years. And the people that left, that were taken away from Israel, by and large have died in Babylon. The people who are in Babylon now, who are related to those who were taken away, are now at least a generation removed from that, possibly even two, if the math works out. So at least two generations have passed. There'll still be some of the very old men, we know that. But a lot of them, they don't feel the same connection. This is now their new normal. Somehow, exile became normal. And there's something about that, you know. We can adjust to just about anything because we have to. And we embrace it as the new normal because, well, it kind of is, because it's what we do when we get up. The judgment of God was never supposed to be a new normal. The discipline of his people was supposed to be having an effect that would change their hearts towards him. And when they came back into the land, they would come back in revived, refreshed, and ready to live in the land, doing what they were supposed to do, which is every 7 years give it its Sabbath, and not have any other gods before him. But most of them don't come back. And if you think about it, I mean, 70 years is a long time. A lot's happened in 70 years. If you go back to, the 1950s? I mean, there was no cell phones. In fact, I mean, that's trivial. Everybody says that. I mean, when I was growing up, in the middle of this was in Scotland. It was a little backward. Like, we didn't have a TV. We didn't have a phone because we didn't know anybody that had one. We'd write letters. And, you know, all of these things, technology changes, people changes, society changes, governments change, and suddenly a government that, you know, in this case was hard to live under, now becomes much easier to live under. And why would... This is all we've known. I mean, it's like telling my grandkids, okay, we're going back to Scotland to live now. It's like, where is that? And why would I want to go there? All my friends are here. My job's here, but my grandkids don't have jobs yet. And their friends are here. And all our connections, you know. We've got a life here. And you're asking us to just abandon that. Now that we've got a good king, you actually want us to leave. And you can see how sometimes the goodness of God and the purposes of God can be misconstrued in people's minds. This King Cyrus is put in there specifically so that these people will be sent back, and so many of them just don't want to go back. They've got used to where they are. They've got used to their circumstances. Many of them haven't known anything else. And they just kind of, we belong here. We belong here. The other thing is, you're sending them back. And what's back there isn't great. You're living in one of the high cultures of history in Persia. One of the great cultures of antiquity. And you're saying, okay, we want you to go back now. We want you to go back to, remember the place that we pulled down the walls and burnt down all the houses and killed the people and burnt the house of God? We'd like you to go back there and fix things up again. It's like, no. That sounds hard. That sounds awful. If I had my choice, I would sooner stay where I am. And as you look at that, you just see something of, you know, there's a remnant being preserved who are prepared to follow the word of God and the guidance of God. But so often it's just easy just to stay where you are, get used to the way things are, and not try and do anything too hard, right? Now, if you're a dog, that's a great life. That's a very successful life if you're a dog. Not if you're a person. Not if you're a believer. Fun and easy don't get anything done. Sometimes there's hard work to be done. And as we look at... I hesitate to call this a return to anything because everybody was still connected as far as I can tell, mostly. But there is a sense of, you know, as things start to open up again and things return, that we allow ourselves the luxury of what the new normal is. And I don't mean masks. I have no issue one way or the other. But we get used to meeting remotely. And it's not just, you know, with services. It's with friends. It's with a whole bunch of stuff. We're kind of comfortable. And you know, if you have to get to meeting at 10 o'clock or 9:30, and you can get up and have a coffee at 9 o'clock and still be meeting on time, you know, you can see the upside of that, right? You can see the upside of that. And if you've got kids and you have to get them out the door and you've got a video option, well, that's about it. And there's a danger that these things, and I don't have any issue with the technology either, by the way, but there's a danger that these things become not so much acceptable as just an excuse for not engaging with each other. Now, we have this opportunity to be back together to the extent that it's possible to be. The one thing that I will say is we've discovered some real benefits to... this is coming off as a rant against Zoom. It's really not. But we found some real benefits to it. We found that people connected much more easily after meetings and between meetings because everybody's involved in the conversation, not just little groups all over the place. And we found that our Wednesday night prayer meetings were tremendous. First of all, you get more people out. And there was much more sharing going on than you would get in... so it's just these things that, as you look at what God has allowed and what our responses to them are, you know, we just need to be sure that we're not harming the fellowship, harming what it is to be part of a body and to be in body life. It's about people. We can interface in a number of different ways, but there's really no substitute for seeing people and being able to minister to them in person. So they're back. They were sent back for a reason. They weren't sent back. God didn't tell Cyrus to free the slaves or to free the servants or to let all the Jews go. It's not what he said. He said, Cyrus, I want you to build me a house in Jerusalem. That was the job. It wasn't simply to be free from Persia. It wasn't simply to be free from enslavement. It was to be released to do work. To do work. And, you know, as you read it, as you get into Ezra, you see all these people come back and all the resources that they bring back with them. And it takes 7 months before they actually get round to doing anything. It takes 7 months to start to build the altar in Ezra chapter 3. And that isn't surprising. You've got a population that's now emigrated. You have to settle. They didn't all settle in Jerusalem. We read that they were all over the place and met together in Jerusalem in the seventh month. So they've had to go back. They've had to establish homes again. They've had to get settled, get the rhythms of life kind of going again, both personally and religiously. You know, the first time they do meet together, it's to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So that they're starting to get into the rhythm of spiritual life in Israel. And then if you're going to build something, if you're going to go back and build a temple, the resources that they have available to them, they come back with a fair bit in terms of money and gold and priest garments. But you still need stone. And you still need cedar. And you have to procure all that. And you have to gather all that. It doesn't just happen like that. You know, it's not lassitude on their part at the beginning. They're anxious to get started. But there's preparation work to be done before you can actually start to put tools in the ground. And so these people have been... Somebody's been looking after this. Zerubbabel is the leader at this time. And there's a whole effort that goes into just consolidating materials so that you can actually start building. And you know, sometimes it's easy to, it was maybe a bit of a truism, but there wasn't a lot of, you know, when I was working, a lot of the machinery of government, all of the things that need to happen before you can have an announcement are not terribly attractive, especially if you're elected. And you need to get out there and tell people about all the great stuff that your government's doing. But there's all of this machinery in the background that's there to protect them, protect us. It's all necessary. And these people are, you know, it's easy even in an assembly, you know, looking for results. There's process, there's things that are assembled, the things that need done. And they're not always overly attractive, they're not always great, but they need to be done. They're fundamental to the success. And, you know, as you know, I'm just thinking in our assembly in Hopedale, you know, we were going through, I would think, a bit of a transition. We don't have a lot of younger people in the meeting. I think there's two couples who are under 40. And my dad still refers to us as the young people, which I suppose it's true from his perspective. But, you know, we're going through a rebuilding process. What does a rebuilding process look like? Well, you can't drag people in and make them sit in seats. There's a whole work that has to get done in a community to make that happen. And if you think about, you know, why does Eagle Street exist as a local body? Well, you're in a community here. And I don't know what your community is like. I don't know Cambridge at all. But I know Oakville. Oakville's not a great place in terms of... It, you thought it was gentrified before until they start doing more stuff and you go, oh, I can't believe this. Like, it's crazy. Around the chapel, they're just putting up mega houses. It's wild. And it's very difficult to make inroads in those kinds of community. That's just the reality. Doesn't mean it can't be done, but it means it's hard work. And as you look at your community, what's the work that needs to be done to sustain, to build life? Yes, there's the work of the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God isn't knocking doors, if I can put it that way. And I'm not saying door-to-door work is a great way to do it. I don't think it is anymore. But what's the work that needs to happen to sustain and to build? Because that's kind of the nuts and bolts of it. It's not what happens really on a platform. Hopefully it doesn't put anybody off. But this isn't work. This isn't the work of the assembly. The work of the assembly is what's happening in the chairs. It's what's happening downstairs. It's what's happening around the building. That's the hard work that we need to engage in. Because it's easy to lose sight of the mission, isn't it? The mission isn't for us to be together in a room. It's good, we enjoy it, but that isn't the mission. The mission is to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. That's the mission. We're here to sort of encourage one another. That means to give each other courage, because it's not just hard work, it's sometimes kind of scary work. And we're here to encourage one another to do that, to fulfill that mission. And to bring others in who will encourage and like and be encouraged, we have that privilege. And as we, you know, as we look at these people back here, you know, they're doing the hard work ahead of time to get it done. And maybe it seemed like there's not much happening. I don't see anything. It's been 6 months. Nothing's done. Well, yes, it is. It's just not the visible stuff, but it's the necessary stuff. So they start to build a temple. Almost immediately they start to build, well, they finish the altar and they begin to offer sacrifices. But you've got a standalone altar now. Where the altar is going to be, you know, so you assume that somebody surveyed the site again and somebody started to do drawings. So the altar is going to be here. We'll put the altar in and then we're going to build around it. And they start to build the temple. And they immediately get opposition. No surprise. Anytime you're going to do God's work, you're going to get Satan's opposition. He's going to want to discourage you. He's going to want to scare you. He's going to want to make it just so it's too hard to go forward. And these opponents, we're not going to talk about that in any length, but they send a letter to the king, who's no longer Cyrus, it's an Artaxerxes, or Darius. And tell him, this is going to be trouble. They've started to look after this place. Real damage is going to be done to the crown, to the harm of the crown. And so you have to stop it. And there's a back and forwarding. And during all this time, everybody's sort of tools down, back to homes. They're building their own homes. They're looking after themselves. They haven't actually stopped building. They just stopped building the house of God. So God sends Haggai to them. And Haggai is not exactly gentle with them. You know, and the lesson I take from it is, and I know this to be true of myself, sometimes you just need a kick in the pants. He comes in and says, why isn't this work going on? It's now been 20 years. Right, it's more than 20 years, almost 23 years. You've been back in the land, and you're all living in nice houses now. You've looked after yourself, but my house still isn't built. Why is that? And sometimes it's everything's enthusiastic when you're starting, isn't it? It's easy to get worked up and to be enthused about the work and to feel things happening. And then it kind of slows down and opposition and inertia. And then you kind of lose sight of what you're supposed to be doing and you start to do other things. And it's not that you don't think these other things are good, but they're not nearly as exciting a year in. Because now it's just hard work. The idea of a temple is brilliant. And it would be really handy if God would just pop one right down there. That'd be a great temple. But it's hard work, it's hot work and all that. And it's difficult work. And Haggai comes along, and sometimes we need both the encouragement and the rebuke. There's nothing wrong with rebuke if it's warranted. And only I know in my heart what's warranted in terms of rebuke for me. Only you know that for you. There are some things that obviously they're more structural kind of things that can be dealt with differently, but I know where rebuke is warranted and where it isn't. Don't hate or despise the people who rebuke and encourage. Sometimes if you've only got a hammer, everything's a nail. And sometimes if you only know how to be critical, sometimes you're just critical. But there's legitimate rebuke in the things of God. And some have that responsibility. And there's also legitimate uses of encouragement. And sometimes there's nothing worse. I say this carefully. There's nothing worse than over-encouragement. You know? Over-encouragement is great when you're two. But it wears a little thin. Now, maybe that's just me. And I'll wear that. That's fine. But sometimes we over-encourage. And the effect it has on me is, oh, well, I guess I'm doing everything fine. And I'm not. And I kind of know I'm not. But if everybody else thinks I am, that's great. Right? It's actually one of the real dangers in doing anything in public ministry. You tend to get a lot more reinforcement than people who aren't involved in public ministry. It's just your work's just as hard as anybody else's if you're not involved in a public ministry. It's just as hard, but you tend not to get the same reinforcement. And sometimes it's easy to think that the work isn't as valued. And it's been my experience that the most valuable work in an assembly, as I've said before, doesn't happen here on this platform. And if it is the most important thing that's happening, then that's another symptom that there might be something wrong. So they start to build the temple, and they put down the foundation. And my, gets quite the reception. Quite the reception. They start to build it, and they lay the foundation, and it says, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with loud voices when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. And though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people couldn't distinguish the noise from a joyful shout and the sound of people weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So, there are two lessons I take from this. First of all, they were crying over a foundation. So, it wasn't a smaller temple. This is the thing. It's not a smaller temple. You know, I always had the idea that this temple was a massive, massive thing. It was 90 feet long and 30 feet wide. The original one, Solomon's temple. And 45 feet high. So it wasn't this massive, massive, looming structure. It was big. It was sufficient. Now, there's another foundation, but there's only a foundation. I suppose some people were extrapolating. Look, this land that we're in is no longer the kingdom of Solomon. The glory of Solomon's temple could never be replicated. Not with the resources we have. Anything that we're going to build here is just going to be second rate. It's not like the glory days. And no, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. But I think there are a couple of lessons, at least that kind of hit me. First of all, don't let nostalgia for past glories rob you and others of present joy. Let me repeat that. Don't let nostalgia for past glories rob you of present joy. God is still working. And I think everybody remembers the good old days that never were, you know. We have this idealized version of the past. But it's more than that. Sometimes we discourage the progress in the present because it doesn't look like what we did in the past. And that can be a real challenge, can't it? This temple it's not right, it's not the right shape, it's not the right size. It won't have a good, the stuff won't be as good. And, I don't know. I don't know why we're bothering building it. They're weeping. They're weeping, seeing the fruit of the work that God has commissioned. They're not happy with it because it doesn't measure up to what they want based on their experience in the past. And I'll confess to that. I mean, as I said, I'm getting to an age now where I can remember the past. Probably not for long, but I can remember it now. And yes, things did seem different when I was a child. What did Sunday school look like? What did the meeting look like in Scotland? It's different than here. What did it look like when I was a teenager? It's different again. And it's always different. But God is continuing to work. The other lesson I would draw with this, though, is don't dismiss past glories because the present isn't the same. And sometimes it's easy, if trying to push things forward and move things forward, that the people who are recounting, sometimes inaccurately, but sometimes accurately, what it was like before. If something's easy, you just dismiss them as naysayers or complainers or whiners, whatever word you use. And sometimes that's not fair either. The people who are actually doing the work, the people who are rolling up their sleeves and doing this work, they're doing what they can with the resources that God has given to them. And we can't forget that. And the people who are remembering the past remembers the glory that God demonstrated when he was there. Now, there are features of this temple that are different. You don't read about the glory of the Lord descending on it. You don't read about God actually taking up residence. So there's a visible evidence of his of the Jews being back in the land that the temple represents. But we never read of God descending in this one. But that wasn't known then. And furthermore, it isn't the greatest temple. We are the greatest temple. We are, as the Ephesian epistle tells us, we are being built together, a spiritual house. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Actually, it doesn't say that. It says we are the temple of God by the Holy Spirit. The church, not buildings, but the people, are the manifestation of the final earthly component of God's dwelling place. It's not in Jerusalem. It's here. It's everywhere. This is now God's dwelling place. And we are privileged to be part of that. The last thing I'll note, and it's just with respect to the walls. The walls had been torn down when Nebuchadnezzar had invaded. He'd torn down the temple, he had torn down the walls, he had burnt everything to the ground. And now there's walls to be built. So now we're almost 90 years since they came back. Like there's 70 years that they've been away, plus the 90 years they've been back. And the walls are still in ruin. And I think, you know, sometimes failures just become a feature. Right? Would you like to come and see the ruins? After 200 years, they got some pedigree. Right? Yeah, just visit Scotland. You know, ruins all over the place that people are taking pictures of. And you wouldn't want to live in one. They're a nightmare. Right? But you get this ruin all around you. You can imagine the effect that would just have on you even. Waking up every morning and looking out the window and, oh, there's a ruin. You know, it's awful. But the size of the wall, it's not this little one set of bricks and we hope they don't get in. It's a massive wall. It's got gates. It's huge. Substantial wall. And you look at that and you think, a temple was one thing, but this is like a temple times 10,000. Like, how on earth are we going to tackle this? And so nobody has. They've left it. Now you've got Nehemiah who comes down again with a commission from the king to build the walls. And the only comment I want to make about this is, well, it's not the only comment, but the wall was built successfully because everybody was engaged in it. If you look at the list of people who were engaged, there was hardly anyone that wasn't. The only people that are called out are some of the leaders who felt it was kind of beneath them. But everybody else is involved. Some of them were only building little bits. This is one guy built the wall in front of his house. Somebody else built a section from this gate to this gate. There's a whole really interesting cast that's involved in this. All the way down to perfumers, strangely enough, involved in this. Here's the real thing, though. You can imagine the state of that rubble and that ruin. After that length of time, for 150 years, it's overgrown, weeded throughout, infested throughout. All of that has to be taken apart, has to be cleaned, has to be finished again so that it can be put back in a wall. Like, there's a ton of prep work even just before you can start to pile bricks on or stone on one another. The amazing thing is it took 52 days. It had sat for 150 years down. It had sat for 90 years with people living in the city, but it only took 52 days to finish it. 52 days. And sometimes work seems overwhelming. Don't know where to start. Don't know how to start. Don't have the strength to start. And it just seems too much. And if you were doing it on your own, it would be. Nehemiah couldn't have built the wall. But he had the whole city involved in building the wall. And suddenly something that seemed incomprehensible, suddenly there was somebody who actually knew something about building. They built temple, I mean, they obviously know something about building. The tolerances aren't as great in the wall as they were in the temple. So you don't need that degree of precision. So, yeah, I know how to do that. And how do we need to clear a site? Well, we can clear that. We can get maybe even some of the kids to do the weeding. I don't know, keep them busy. And 52 days. You can almost imagine when they get to the end of that, they think, I can't believe we lived in that for 70 years. You know? I can't believe we didn't have the vision for it. And that's really what that came down to. Nehemiah had a vision for Jerusalem and for the building of the walls. And he took that vision into the city. And he got everybody engaged in it. Everybody felt they owned this. Everybody felt a part of it. Everybody felt that it was necessary that they do something. And they get the work done. And I just wonder, as you look around your community, what work seems just too much? What seems too hard? What seems like it's, even if it was worth doing, I don't know if we could do it. Is there work that feels like that? There isn't in our community. And sometimes we feel that way and we get discouraged by it. I take heart from this. That everybody was involved in it. You know, it says the old men were involved in doing it. And the women were involved in doing it. Everybody had a role in this. And I just think that God wants to do work. He wants to do work in Cambridge. He wants to do work in Oakville. And we may feel a little discouraged at times. But he's willing to work if we're willing to work. I can't work here. I have to do my work in Oakville. But you can work here. And by work, I don't mean come to meeting. I'm thrilled you're here. It's great, but this isn't work. Work happens when I come off the platform and you talk to each other and talk about your lives and talk about what the Lord's been doing for you. And as you go out into your communities, that's the work of this place. And you are privileged to be part of that, just as I'm privileged to be part of the work in Oakville. But God wants to do really difficult things. And he wants to do it through us. And if we're willing to pick up the stones, he'll give us the strength to build. Let's pray. Our God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. How grateful we are for the examples that you leave us of your faithfulness and of your encouraging of your people. Our Father, we just pray that you would encourage us. Give us the strength that we need and the courage we need to do your work where you've placed us. Help us not to be ashamed. Help us not to be afraid. Help us not to sag with weariness. But let us know the power of your Spirit in each of us and among us and through us. That we build great things to your name. For we know that you desire this until you come. Amen.